As I've said in Sunday mornings, this study is something I've thought about for a really long time, and because it has to deal with how does a Christian mature? You know, how does that process take place? What are the steps? And normally what you see in most scenarios, which I don't find very helpful, is you can take a six-week discipleship course and you got it. And those don't work. I mean, it just doesn't. So over the years, I've been taking notes and thinking about what's really going on here in the Word of God. And so I came up and thought about this, and there's about five or six paths that are completely different but related. And so consequently, I want to talk about each one of those in a way that we can all apply it and understand it. And I think if you go through this whole thing, it'll give you some real insight into your own spiritual life, I believe. I'm hoping that it does. If it doesn't, well, then that's your own fault. We'll just leave it at that. Listen as I read 8:29 of Romans. For whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn. The whole idea of God's plan is that you and I become conformed to the image of Christ. The whole idea of his plan is not you believe the gospel and you're saved and you're going to go to heaven. That's not God's ultimate plan. His plan is that you will become conformed to the image of his Son. That conformation begins right when you first get saved. And then it's a lifetime process. And then, when you're absent from the body, present with the Lord, and in the Lord's presence, then you become fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You see, that's the process. And the idea is from the time you've come to know Christ until the time you go to be with Christ, there should be a progressive maturity spiritually in your life. And if there is, the beneficiary of that is you. Because then when Jesus said, I've come to give you life, and I come to give it to you abundantly. You see, what's he mean by that? And he doesn't mean more stuff or anything like that, but what he does mean, a life that is marked by peace and joy and hope, no matter what the circumstances are. And who wouldn't want that in their life? You see, who wouldn't want that? That's all part of this conforming to the image of Christ. And so the goals I have that are similar to that, each one, I'll just read them first. I'd like you to develop a greater appreciation for the unique way that God made you. I hope you think about that. Secondly, you become aware of a wider array of options for your spiritual journey, because there are several out there. Also, for a lot of us, to get you out of a spiritual rut. A lot of us sort of get into a spiritual rut and we just do some, you know, I read my Bible 10 minutes every day and I go to church twice a month. And that's my spiritual life. That's a rut. Be careful not to do that. And I want you to have a desire to experiment with other facets of your faith and to expand your horizons and get you to move out of your comfort zone. But the ultimate goal, where we're going to even be starting in this, and I was just talking to someone in our church, and I thought about this. What's your goal as a pastor with people? And I've said this over and over. I really am convinced now that each one of you would fall deeper and deeper in love with Christ. Because if you do, everything else takes care of itself. Everything. Your peace, your joy, your hope, your marriage, your raising kids, the kind of employee, everything comes into play if you truly are in love with Jesus Christ and that love is growing. So, this, what I'm going to be describing tonight, is not so much a journey for Christ or even a journey to Christ. It's a journey with Christ. You see, he's right there beside us the whole way that we go. We know we're new creatures in Christ. We know we're citizens of heaven. The Bible says that we are sojourners, just passing through. Our true identity is heaven rather than our earthly identity. And so the very first path that I want to talk about tonight is the path of love. Now, it sounds a little bit corny, but it's not, as you see as we go on. It's absolutely crucial. I don't know if you think about things like this deeply enough, but God's essence is different than what you would expect it to be. And what I mean by that is, when you think of Almighty God and a being that's omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, you see, an eternal being, when you see someone like that, you think of that, this God is so phenomenal. I mean, he speaks and the universe exist. You see, and it's like, but there was something about God that he never was able to reveal. Certain aspects of his personality, which he has, are essences of being. And that is that he's loving and that he desires to be loved. That's an amazing thing. He doesn't need it, clearly. But that's sort of the brilliance behind the whole idea of the creation. He as a loving being, and that he can demonstrate it. And so how does this awesome being, how could he ever demonstrate love? Or more importantly, how could he receive love? And I personally believe that his single greatest creation isn't the universe. His single greatest creation is what is called free will. And if you say, do you understand it? I would say, of course not. I don't understand it at all. He is a sovereign, all-knowing, ever-present, eternal God. He knows all the end from the beginning. And yet he creates beings, first angelic and then human, that have free will. The free will allows them to choose God or reject God. The free will allows you to ignore God or to love God. The choice is in the context of a free will. If man doesn't have a free will, then God can't be loved. You see, could God create a being and say, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make you love me. Can he do that? Of course he can. But it's not love. You see, there's no love there. God, I love you. Yeah, I made you that way. You see, there's something about that that's interesting to me. A fascination of the free will of human beings and angelic beings. So I want to start in Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8. And it sort of deals with these subjects. It's a Psalm of David. So it's dated about 1,000 years before Jesus came. And the first verse is one we've sung in church. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Wonderful way to praise and worship God. Who has displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of thine adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Talking about God's magnificence. He'll deal with his enemies, and he does that scripturally, and he'll do it at the end of this creation and before the new one. He said, when I considered the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained. Now understand, David wrote this 1,000 years B.C. What did David know about the moon and the stars? Nothing. He didn't know anything. I mean, he knew the moon was, in a sense, in charge of night and the sun was in charge of day. And from here on earth, they look about the same size. They're not even remotely the same size. One is so much bigger than the other, but 93 million miles away, 236,000 miles away, they look the same size. That's not a coincidence. But he would have never known it. He would have not known there are billions of stars. But how about this? There are billions of stars in our galaxy. But there are billions upon billions of galaxies. Just imagine it. Billions upon billions of galaxies with billions upon billion stars. Mind-blowing. It's that big. You see, it's mind-blowing. But he said, you know, when I see that, that's amazing. You could speak and this that's created. Now watch what his next question is then. What is man that you would take a thought of him? That's a great question, isn't it? Why are there people? Why would you need people? You can create anything. You've created everything. What is man? He said, the son of man, that you would care for him. He said, you made him a little lower than God. Now, that's a debatable issue, and I'll just give you my opinion, and you can have your own. The reason it's a debatable issue, maybe some of your translations, any of your translations say angels? There you go. And the reason is the word's Elohim. And Elohim, which is plural, can be translated God, and it can be translated angels, and it's translated both in the Old Testament. And so it seems to make this, it seems understanding the rest of the Old Testament that I'm a little bit more supportive of the idea of angels. Okay, you made him a little lower than the angels from that point of view. He says, and you crown him with glory and majesty. See, why does God have such a desire to elevate us? He's God. Like, why would he do that? We're just these finite little beings, but made in the image of God. We are spiritual beings, and we have free will. And God says, and I want to elevate them, the glory and majesty. The Bible speaks of this the whole way through. And so notice, wouldn't it be enough that God said that if you put your faith and trust in Christ, you'll get to go to heaven and you'll get to spend eternity with God? That sounds good to me. You see, that sounds like a good thing. Bible doesn't say that, though. No. When you get to heaven, you're going to be part of the bride of Christ. That is the intimacy of a husband-wife relationship. He's the groom, we're the bride. He doesn't want just us to be walking around heaven saying, I'm glad I'm here and not there. You see, he says, no, you're going to be my bride. And then it says, and you're going to be joint heirs with the Son of God. And as I say it on Sunday mornings, what's that mean? What does Jesus Christ inherit? Everything. And you get to inherit everything. Why? Because you're such lovable people? I mean, you think about this. This is an amazing issue of the grace of God at work, how God has decided this is important to him. He said, you have made him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and beasts of the fields and birds of heaven and fish of the sea. Whatever, he says, passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, how majestic is your name. God, when he created man, says, you now have dominion on earth. You will have dominion. Now, we kind of know how that worked out. You see, but it's an amazing thing that this infinite God would have such an interest in beings as finite and disappointing as we are. I mean, we're a pretty disappointing group. I mean, he put two of us in a garden, and how many commandments did he give them? One. And by the way, there was nothing special about that tree. It was the one, you see it, I'm amazed how Christians will put this on video or something. All the trees look kind of dowdy, like, you know, crabapple trees. And then in the middle, there's this beautiful gold tree. And it's just, oh! It looked like the other trees, I believe. It just said, God said, you don't need of that one. Will you obey one command? No, we won't. That's our free will. We choose sin. You see, we choose sin. And then we cover it. You know, and it was kind of great. You know, Adam, what did you do? The woman you gave me. She put me up to this. How about to the woman? The serpent deceived me. We failed. Didn't change God's love for us at all. It doesn't change his love for us at all. In fact, right then he says, I still love them. And I still want them to love me. So he pronounces the curse on the serpent and says, your undoing will be the seed of that woman. You will bruise him on the heel. He will bruise you on the head. And that's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so that starts the whole Old Testament thing of what went through there and how this all operated. I love what Blaise Pascal says. Blaise Pascal says that he talks about man and he says, just a reed in the wind. He said, but he's the thinking reed. He said, the entire universe need not arm itself to crush him. A vapor, a drop of water suffices to kill him. But if the universe were to crush him, man would still be more noble than that which killed him, because he knows that he dies and the advantage which the universe that will never have over him. The universe knows nothing of this. We're aware. We have self-awareness. You see, that's the point. I think, therefore I am. That idea of our self-awareness, it's kind of an amazing thing. So God, in this passage, says God is causeless, measureless, and ceaseless. But us? You see, but us? So what's our responsibility in this? Go with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, verse 34. Now, you're very much aware of this, I know, because we talk about it all the time. When Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, the Son of God, flesh incarnate, comes to this world to be the Messiah of Israel, his enemies are the religious leaders of Israel, and they detest him, and he detests them. He believes that they are blind guides of the blind, that they have stolen the kingdom of God. And so they have a lot of very bitter things. They're always trying to trap him. And every time he makes a fool out of him, just as he always would. Now, notice in verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, the Pharisees hated the Sadducees. He said they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked a question. He wanted to test him. Rabbi, what's the great commandment of the law? Now, he knows. Now, remember, in the Old Testament, you can find 600-plus laws and ordinances. Not 10, 600. Now, the Pharisees have added hundreds more, so they're probably closer to 1,000 laws that they have. They were very much into laws. He said, which one's the greatest? Because now we'll trap them. Jesus said, didn't even hesitate. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend Genesis to Malachi, the law and the prophets. Every single thing written in the Old Testament just comes down to that. Nothing else but that. Now notice, that's an interesting thing. You shall love them. Wow. How do you do that? I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but I'm going to make you. You know, it's sort of like the Beatles said, all you need is love, right? All you need is love, yeah. Okay. But what's that mean? Are you to love God? Okay. Are you to love your neighbor? These aren't trick questions. Okay. Right? You're to love your spouse, your kids, your enemies. So you love them all the same, right? No. You don't, do you? No. You see, there's a context to the love. That's the point. You're to love. We're to love everybody. But it doesn't mean with the same kind of love. Now, God loves mankind with a particular kind of love. He loves his children, though, with a different kind of love. It's just the roles are a little bit different. And so consequently, we're to love God this way. In fact, Jesus makes it clear we are to love God completely. Notice, he makes it so complete that he says you are to love your God. He says, notice, with all your heart and with all your soul, and he says, with all your mind. That's it. With every single thing you have, you are to love God. Can you really love someone that something or someone that way that you don't know? I mean, you can't. You can't. I'm going to go and sing, oh, how I love Jesus in church, and that proves I love God. I think you'll see tonight as we go on, that doesn't prove that. There are ways Jesus says you can prove that, but that's not it. You see, there's something going on here. So turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 17, Paul was talking to Ephesians, and he wants to talk about his wishes for them. And it's interesting, he says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of the revelation and the knowledge of him. Paul says, what I really want to pray for you is this. I pray that you really know God. And I don't mean know about God, I mean really know God. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart, now remember, we're to love God with all of our heart. He said, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened with the result that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches, he said, the riches of the glory of his inheritance to the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. He said, that's what I really want you to know. I want you to understand this. If I'm going to really love God, I really have to know God. One of the problems that our love is limited is we don't know him very well. We really don't. You see, we know some things about him, but we really don't know him that well. And isn't it interesting that, for some of you, this is going quite a ways back, but you remember your dating days with the one you were going to end up marrying and how much you loved them? Remember what that's like? You would make any excuse to what? Spend some time with them, right? What are you going to do? I don't know. Just going to spend some time together. You know, and remember when it was like an hour went by, like 5 minutes? Like, where did the time go? You know, you start seeing things happen like that. It's an amazing thing. Because you love that person, and you're pursuant of that person. You see, and he says, that's what I want you to be. That's the way I want you to feel about God. You see, that to me is in that sense, kind of an amazing thing. He says also in 3:19 of Ephesians, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with the fullness of God. I want you, he said, to learn how to love God, but I want you to be aware of just how God loves you. You need to understand that. Nobody loves you more. Not your spouse, not your kids, not even close. That's how much God loves you. It's an amazing thing when you think about it. This is something we often forget about. You see, we just think of God as this great object out there, and I'm putting my faith and trust in him, and now he's going to kind of tell me what to do, and I'll try to do it the best I can. But that's not what he's talking about. You've heard me say this, that once you come to God, there's not a single thing you could ever do, ever, to make God love you more. And there's not one thing you could ever do to make him love you less. He loves you with a perfect love. You see, it's perfect. Who wouldn't want that? The problem is, do we think about this? Do you see yourself as the recipient of something like this? Okay, now go with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And this is where it gets sticky for us. Verse 15. If you love me. That's Jesus speaking. Can't beat yourself around this too much. You can't sort of try to stretch it and make it seem different. And by the way, this time, the word if is the way we use the word if. It's third class. First class, the time you see the word if in Greek is, and it's true. If and it's true. You could translate it since. There is a second class, if and it's not true. And they use it translates if, but it's still second class condition. And then there's third class, like we use it. If, it might be true, and it might not be true. That's when we use the word if. If we're going to say it, if, it might be true and it might not be true. That's how he's using this. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Wow. That seems a little bit pushy, huh? But it's not. You see, this is such an important thing. Think of other people. Are there people you know that they would tell you they really love their children? But as you've seen them raise their children, you wonder. Is that what love is? You see how this works? You see, there's a condition. That relationship requires that I fulfill a certain role as a parent to that child. That's my responsibility. My role to my wife is different than my role to my friends. See, my friend, I never would love my friends the way I love my wife. That's a different role that I have. But he's my Lord. You see, he's not only my Savior, he's my Lord. And he said, that's right. And if you love me, you'd keep my commandments. You see what he does? We often say the reason I'm not keeping your commandments is because I'm weak, right? I mean, that's what we say. Or my flesh is weak. We could, if you know a little more theology, you can say that. I don't keep because my flesh is weak. My flesh got control of me. Okay, it's true. However, God says, that won't do. You see, not only when you came to Christ, not only did you now punch a ticket to heaven and have your sins forgiven, that's a wonderful thing, but God says, I'm now going to take up residency in your soul. So God's Holy Spirit indwells each and every one of us. Ah, you see. And so because he's there, there's an excuse that is no longer an excuse. Well, I can't. Remember what Paul said to the Philippians? I can do a couple neat things through him who strengthens me. Is that what he said? No. I can do all things. So what ends up becoming the issue here? My I can'ts, if we're dead honest, are my I won't. That's my will speaking. I won't. See, that's what free will has, that choice. We still have free will. We still have this choice. But see, from the Lord's point of view, you can see how this is. See, yeah, that's why I'm here. You see, that's why I'm here. And if you love me, because my title is Lord. You see, that's a big title. That means he really is the boss over everything. He's the Lord. Jesus told his own disciples, remember when he said it? Why do you call me Lord and not do the things I ask? He said, that doesn't make any sense to me. Why would you call me Lord and then act like, I'm doing what I want to do anyway? And the issue is what I lack is Jesus would say, you don't love me enough. Not that you didn't try hard enough. Hey, trying hard will never get you anywhere. See, that's the whole modus operandi of religion. I'll try harder. I don't try harder. I just need to love him more. You see, here's the beauty of it. Yeah, but is he asking for perfection? In one sense, but in another sense, no. In the sense I say he is, remember Peter writes what Leviticus says. Commandment, you be holy, for I am holy. Now, we're commanded for that. But by the way, he knows we're not. You see, because we're not as holy as him, not in this life. But the point of it is that we grow in our love, you see. We grow in our love of our Lord, and we do more of his commandments based on how we've grown in our love for him. You see, it becomes a love issue to us. And we have to think of our thoughts and behavior as, does this demonstrate my love for him? You see, and I don't think we do that very often. We often almost are flippant with it, you know. Oh, I know the Bible says I shouldn't do this. Why does the Bible tell you that? Do you know why the Bible gave you? I'll give you one thing. Ephesians, let no unkind word come out of your mouth. I'm pretty sure everyone in this room has been guilty of that. Not perfectly sure, but I'm pretty sure. Okay, why would he tell us that? Because he loves us. What? Yeah. Now, it's the right thing to do. It is the right thing to do, but he's telling us that because he loves us. See, the whole point is he loves us with an infinite love. And he loves us in spite of ourselves. You see, and that's the way God's love has always been. The whole thing started that way. For God so loved the world. Because it was such a neat place for so many great people. No, he so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son to live a perfect life and die as a substitute on the cross. Paul says in Romans, why we were at enmity with God. Christ died for us. We didn't have anything to offer, zero. He said, I love them, I'll go and die for them. See how this is. So when he tells us something as my Lord, he's telling us this. And by the way, if you've parented, you've poorly probably mimicked this. Right? How many of you have ever said or heard as a teenager, I'm telling you this for your own good, okay? Now, when you're a teenager, it's like, right, you know. But isn't that how you parent? If they said, Mom, Dad, I want to do this, and you say no, it's because you're hateful. No, I think if you're a good parent, it's because you're loving. You see, that's what love is. Except you and I make mistakes as parents. The Lord makes no mistakes. So when the Lord tells me something, it's not like, well, that's your opinion. No, it's the only opinion. You see, that becomes such an important part for us as we move forward. See, I see that over and over again. So, he says here in John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, just turn the page to John 15. He says this, and if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. There it is. What? Yeah. 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love. Why did I obey the Father all the way to the cross? I love him. You see, how do I show my love for my Lord? I obey his commandments. You see, that becomes a very important part of this. It's all about love. It's not about I'm the boss and I get to tell you what to do. It's not that. It's something completely different about that. You see, we must love the Lord completely. Secondly, what Jesus said is that we must love ourselves correctly. This is something we're really bad at. And the reason for it is we're sinful. So self-love for us has a big sin spin to it. You see, we're very prejudiced for us. That's who we are. We can't really help it. It's just the way it is. And now we live in a culture where there's so much psychobabble and all that. It's always talking about self-love. Express yourself any way you want to, because that'll show you have self-love. No, I couldn't express myself any way I wanted to. Why not? Well, my Lord told me to express myself a certain way. So I have a choice. Am I going to listen to what he says or what I think? So what do? We go with us. You see, it's what I think. And our whole culture is filled with that. There is a biblical view of us that's clear. We are humanly depraved individuals. There's no doubt about that. And yet we are image bearers of God himself. That's an amazing combination. We are depraved and we are an image bearer of God. See, grace in the Bible humbles us, but it doesn't degrade us. God never does that. It elevates us, but it doesn't inflate us into our own ego. You see, we can't put any confidence in our own flesh. You see, this becomes a very important thing if I'm going to come away with self-love. Jeremiah 17 says what? The heart of a man or woman is desperately wicked. Then what? It is deceitful above all things. Nothing in this world is more deceitful than your heart. And guess who it deceives? You. So please, I'm just going with my own heart here. Ooh, boy, I better be careful here. You see how this works? So I've got to learn to love myself correctly. And so I want you to see something here of what the Bible does say about this. And I'll just work through these slowly. And you can go to the verses if you want, but it'd probably be better if you just let me read them. Here's the first thing, and I want you to think about this, not just as a statement. I am a child of God. That's amazing. Me. I'm a child of God. He says, John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave them the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. Notice, it's not I'm just a believer in God. I'm a child of God. Wow. That has a certain amount of responsibility, doesn't it? One of the things my wife would always tell our boys, especially as teenagers, when they're going out, she would always say, now when you're out there, don't forget who you represent. See? Don't you forget that. What do you mean? You're our child. You represent us. You're saying, I'm not sure how they liked hearing it or not hearing it. But the truth is, and that's us. But I'm a child of God. That's not my opinion. That's what the Word of God says about me. Notice in John 15, where we are right now, I am a branch of a true vine. I'm to be a conduit of the life of Christ. This is what it says. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can't bear anything. Wow. He's a vine. I'm a branch. I'm part of it. You see, I'm part of that. So I am the Bible says, I'm a conduit of Jesus Christ. Now you can see why it's so important that I love others well. Or love God more. Because he flows through me and I flow out to others. I'm not just a child of God. I'm linked to him the way a branch is linked to a vine. Again in John 15, I am a friend of Jesus. Do you pick friends? Of course you do, right? You ever notice there are people you met as acquaintances and you thought even in the first time, I don't know if they'll ever be my friend. I just don't know if that's going to be a person that's going to be my friend. You pick friends. Now, here's what's amazing. The Son of God picked me and you to be his friend. What? Yeah, because we have so much in common. No, we don't. See, we usually pick friends based on that, right? If we have certain things in common, that's who our friends are. You see, that's just the way this works. And he says in John 15, he said, no longer do I call you slaves. A slave does not know what his master is doing. I have called you friends. For all things that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You're my friend. Wow. I have been justified by God. Well, I don't deserve this. The word justified means God has declared me righteous. That's his declaration. Bill is righteous. He is not guilty. Wow, that's justification. It's got a courtroom kind of appeal to it. He's the judge, not guilty. Wow, here's what it says, Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You see, up till then, what Romans tells me in chapters 1 and 2, if I'm a sinful, overt person, I'm guilty. He said, and by the way, if you think you're a moral person, you're guilty. If you think you're a religious, moral person, you're guilty. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, not even one. And then he says to believers in Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Because of the finished work of Christ, you and I have been called not guilty or justified by God. It's amazing. All grace. This is all grace. This doesn't have anything to do, you see, with my effort. This is what Jesus Christ had done. Romans 6:6, my old self was crucified with Christ. I am now no longer a slave to sin. Here's what Paul writes. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. in order that our body of sin might be done away with, that we are no longer slaves to sin. That's what I was talking about a little bit earlier. I sin on a regular basis, but I don't have to. I simply want to. I'm not a slave to sin. You see, I'm not. That's difficult for me. You see, that's hard. It's easier to victimize yourself. You see, we always want to say, well, I'm purely motivated. I'm just very poor at execution. You know? No, he says, you're not a slave to sin. By the way, you think, well, that made God mad. It does not. He loves you. You see, you're his child. You see, when your children fail you, and if you had children, you know this can happen on a very rare occasion, right? Did it ever stop you from loving them? No. No, their failure doesn't stop you from loving them. And again, we're fallible in this area. God is not. God is not. Romans 8:1, I will not be condemned by God. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Present tense, ongoing forever. I will never be condemned by God. Now, why? He's declared me righteous. You see how this works. Now, hopefully, as you start reading these, you should start feeling better about yourself. You see, because this is who you truly are. I have been set free from the law of sin and death. Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Remember that. One of the things we get mixed up with often, why was the law given? Paul talks about that in Galatians. Why? To show you and I we can never, ever keep it. Paul says it was, I'll use an updated term, it was the school bus to give us a ride to God's grace. I can't do it. What happened to religious folks, though, like the Pharisees? I can do it. All religious people say that. No, I can do it. You can't do it. You say, I can't do it. That's the whole point. You see, is the law perfect and righteous in its own way? Yes. Are we? No. So we can't keep it. And they said, no, we do keep it. They believed that with all their heart. I imagine if you gave them a lie detector test, they would have passed. So Jesus said, look, you say it is written, thou shalt not commit adultery. I say, if you've ever looked on a woman with lust, you're an adulterer. You say, thou shalt not murder. I say, if you've ever been angry with anyone, you're a murderer. That's sin. Now, how small or how big is that group? If Jesus said anyone looked at someone with lust or ever was angry at anyone, you are an adulterer and a murderer. You can just say, whoa. Well, then, I guess we're all in that boat. Yes, that's what he's trying to say. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. That's his whole point that he's trying to make with this. That's what the law was supposed to be able to do for us. The one I talked about earlier, again in Romans, as a child of God, I am a fellow heir with Jesus Christ. He said, and if children, and we are, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Wow. I can't even imagine what that's like. You see, when I even talk about heirship, in my thought life, and I'm guessing in yours too, I can't hardly think about that without my sinful flesh taking over. See? Because when you think of heirship, what do you think? What am I going to get? What am I going to get? Really? Yeah, what am I going to get? That's our sin. In fact, I'm pretty sure that's more of a part of our marriage to the Lamb than anything else. Because remember, we get rewards in heaven. And the book of Revelation says we get crowns for certain things that happen on earth. And then you see in the book of Revelation, they're worshiping the Lamb. And what do they do with their crowns? They just throw them at his feet. You see, I say this all the time. Even now, there's only one celebrity in the universe. That's all. And that's the Son of God, Jesus Christ. When you get to heaven, it'll become even more evident. There's just him. You see, that's the point. But even heirship to us, and I know some of us, I've seen our flesh come out with heirs. I've actually been in arbitration with families who are fighting over what do they get? Because I'm an heir. So our flesh has a way of doing it, but no, he just says we have that. And another one, just Romans 15:7. I've been accepted by Christ. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. He's accepted us. He's accepted me in spite of me. He's accepted you in spite of you. You see, you start putting all those things together, you're starting to get what I would call spiritual self-esteem. Don't you get it? That's who you are. That's how special you are to him. Because he loves you. You see, with an unsurpassing love, he loves you. And he loves you when there's almost nothing, well, some of us have more than others, but almost nothing lovable about us at all. And he says, no, I love them. And he proved it. You see, he proved it. He didn't just say it. He proved it. I mean, he who knew no sin became sin. Wow. Hebrews 12:1. Looking to Jesus, fixing our eyes at him who endured the cross for the joy that's coming later, us. And Sunday morning, I'm preaching the cross. And as I'm in preparation for that today, there were several times when I was so emotional that I just stopped. That when I started really thinking about it, I thought, oh my goodness. You see, we have a tendency to just think about, oh, that's an Easter thing, right? He went up the cross, he said, okay, said a few things, got down, everything's fine. Boy, it's not like that at all. And he did it because of our sin. No, he just, because he loves us. That being loved by the creator of everything, what is man that you'd even give a thought of him? We're the object of his love. You see, and he says, look, I want you to love. Jesus said, I'd take the whole testament and say one thing to you, one commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love him. Love your neighbor as yourself. Wow. You see, we love others compassionately. We have to love others compassionately. By the way, I'm convinced if you don't love others compassionately, because John says this in 1 John, you don't love God. That's what John would say. No, no, I love God fine. I just don't care much for people. No. By the way, who's easier to love? It's a lot easier to love. In some ways, it's easier to love God, except God is our Lord, and he could tell us. But people, wow, that's a different thing. That's important to him. Go with me to John 13 for a moment. John chapter 13. This is the Last Supper, and you know it. We start in verse 4. And Jesus rose up from supper, and he laid aside his garments. He's taking a towel, and he girded himself about. And then he poured water into the basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel, which he was girded. You've heard me teach on this. It's the lowest slave in a household is the one who has to clean the feet. In Jerusalem at that time, on all cities, open sewage, and so the streets are filthy, and they were like sandals. So you can just imagine after walking all through Jerusalem what your feet were like. The other thing is when you go to a table, it's down at the floor level and you recline. You see? So I recline, my head's here and my feet are there. That meant your head's right at my feet and my head's right at these feet. So you get a pretty good awareness of this. They all do this and don't think a thing of it. Jesus, who's going to be crucified the next day, girds himself up like the lowest slave and starts to wash their feet. Wow. Like he didn't have anything else on his mind that night? And then it says that, and he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, Lord, why are you washing my feet? Come on. Jesus said to him, he said, "What I do you do not realize now, but you understand later." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Foot and mouth disease, there's Peter again. Just, "No way, Lord." You'd think by after 3.5 years of this, he would just, "I'm not talking." He doesn't. "If I do not wash you," he said, "you have no part of me." What's he mean by that? If you don't let me demonstrate my love for you, you don't have any part of me. Peter said to him, "Okay, Lord, not my feet only. How about my hands and my head? Give me a bath." You can't make that up. That's just stuff that's just amazing. And Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew one was betraying him. He said, "For this reason," he said, "not all of you are clean." And then he said, "And so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, he reclined at the table again. And he said, 'Do you know what I have done to you?' He said, 'You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, and I am so. If I, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. I gave you an example so you would do as I did.'" You need to serve servant love to everybody. And there's no one in this world that you're too far above to do that to, because the distance between the Son of God and those guys is infinitely greater than the distance between you and anybody. You see, and he said, "That's why you did it." He said, "That's the way these things work and the way they have to be." And then in chapter 15, he says in verse 12, "These things I have spoken to you," he said, "that your joy be made full. And this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I loved you." You see, love others compassionately. That's our point. God truly loves us. We are to love him completely. We are to love ourselves correctly. And we are to love others compassionately. You see, this is love. And sometimes I think when we live out our Christian lives, we kind of miss this. We don't think about it as a love issue. You see, we assume love that we may not be evidencing. And when you do fail, in a sense, ask yourself the question, is this showing the Lord love? When I did this, is this showing him love? You see, this is hard. Or when you're feeling terrible about yourself and you're having what we all occasionally have, what I call the pity party. Woe is me. This is awful. Wow, why am I up? Why is it woe is me? The creator of all things loves me. He called me his child. You see, I should have tremendously healthy self-esteem because of that love. And then he says, love others compassionately. It's just one word, but it's the first one, and we'll probably end up there too. So ask yourself the question, are you demonstrating love in the way that the Bible has asked you to? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time, for these verses, for a reminder. We are the recipients of your love. We will thank you forever for that love. And our motivation to live out our Christian life is motivated by love for you out of this deep gratitude. There are things we do and things that we don't do, not because we are commanded not to, but because we love the one who gave us the command. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for loving all of us with an ever, ever, ever kind of love that nothing will ever be able to stop. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.